sometimes those of us that are men, we just don't like to admit it, but we also like a love story. The ladies are free, I guess, to admit that they do. And have you ever wondered, why do people enjoy a love story so much? So many comments have been made about love and dating and marriage that it's almost ridiculous, I guess, to say anything in terms of preparation and involvement with it. But a number of the statements that have been made, one person said this, that love is blind, but marriage seems to be the eye-opener. Maybe that would be good advice for several who are contemplating such a step in the next several weeks or so. But isn't it amazing that love is something that tackles the hardest person and can make the hardest person very soft? There's something very unique about the love that God has given to every person. And of course, that is described through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another person described love this way. They said that love really is like a three-ring circuit. First there's the engagement ring, and then there's the wedding ring, and then there's suffering. Well, I hope your experience with love hasn't been that way. But as we come to the Song of Songs, you need to know that really what we have here, I think, is the grandest love story that has ever been told. And yet, if we're honest, this little book is a book that has often been admitted as people study the Bible from cover to cover. Have you noticed that? They say this, that during the gold rush to California, where people would rush to California hoping to find a fortune in gold, that often as they would tread on the ground between here and there, that they would cross over, they would actually walk over some of the largest gold fields in all the world. And I wonder sometimes as we read the Bible, and it's fun to watch people's Bibles and to notice where they're worn. And I've seen that there are people and they have a Bible that may be worn in the Gospel of John. That's good. That's an excellent book, isn't it? And it may be worn in Psalms, and what a delightful book that is. What comfort it can give to us. But I just want you to know that as you pass from Psalms to John, you pass over, I think, one of the richest books of all the Bible, the Song of Songs. And so what I would like for you to do is maybe to get so involved with this little book that over the next several months you make this pledge, not to me, but to the Lord, that at least three times a week you'll read through the entire book, the Song of Songs, and allow God to show you the beauty of such a story. Let's begin our reading this morning in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Song of Songs, or sometimes referred to as the Song of Solomon. It reads this way, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savior of thy good ointment, thy name is like ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee." Skip, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house, his banner over me was love, sustain me with cakes of raisins, comfort me with apples, for I am sick with love." Turn, if you will, now to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4 gives us a little bit of background on this book that I think will be helpful for us this morning as we look at God's unique love story. 1 Kings chapter 4, and let's begin our reading in verse 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and very much understanding and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." Verse 32, "And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of the trees for the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spoke also of the beast and of fowl and of creeping things and of fish. And there came from all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, for all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." I believe the story that we have in the Song of Songs is an incredible one. And I think for us to really understand the background of it and the importance of it, we must look first of all at the man that God would use to write it. His name is Solomon. Remember that Solomon is known as a wise man. He's known as the wisest man. It is interesting to note really that he lived at the same time of the great philosophers that the world would study. But the Bible is very clear in saying this, that he was wiser than any other man. And yet, I think it's also interesting to note this, that even though Solomon was wise and learned in a variety of subjects, there were some heartaches in his life. Just being wise never spares anyone from heartache, does it? As we come to the Bible, this amazing man, Solomon, wrote three books. Among those books are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. I don't know if you've ever tried to picture in your own mind, well, when did he write them, and why did he write each of these? Because as you begin to study these three books, you will see that there's a great diversity in them. And at least in my own mind, I'm satisfied that if he would come to a book like Proverbs, he would write concerning reason. It has to do with the mind. As he would write concerning Ecclesiastes, it has to do with regret. It has to do with the heartache that he would have. As he writes concerning the Song of Songs, it has to do with romance. Oh, do you notice the three R's? Reason, regret, and romance. It has to do with the heart, doesn't it? It has to do with love. And at least in my own mind, although the Bible doesn't say, I've wondered this, maybe he wrote the Song of Songs when he was young. When love indeed held for him an amazing attraction. And I like to think that maybe in his middle age, maybe he wrote Proverbs when his mind was the keenest and it spoke of some reason. But I'm afraid that at the end of his life, the tragedy of a wasted life, pursued on riches, rejecting those principles that God had outlined for him, I wonder if then, at the end of his life, he didn't write the book of Ecclesiastes, a book filled with regret that talks about a life wasted because he lived it for self. This book of the Song of Songs, I think, is an incredible contrast to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you were to read these two books, and if you did not know better, my guess is you would never guess that the same human instrument was used to pen them both. For you see, Ecclesiastes is a book about learning. It's a book about the wise men and about yet the disillusionment that the world will give you. In Ecclesiastes, it talks about, here is a life of wandering, of searching, of always looking for something that's better. But the Song of Songs says this, I stopped wandering, and I found something, and what I found is incredible. Ecclesiastes says this, that the wisest man, through knowledge alone, will never be satisfied. Song of Songs says this, that the tenderest, youngest believer can find full joy in the Lord Jesus. Ecclesiastes says this, that you can pursue everything under the sun. And as you pursue everything under the sun, all it will do is create in you a greater appetite. The Song of Songs says this, that if you will pursue just Christ, there alone in Him can be satisfaction. I think Ecclesiastes says this, it is possible for us to pursue the wrong things in the wrong way, and when you do, there will never be satisfaction. Song of Songs says this, if you pursue the right thing in the right way, there will be great satisfaction. Ecclesiastes, I believe, is written in this frame of mind. It is what the best man can get through with wisdom, and it will be disappointment. And I think the Song of Songs says this, this is what God is willing to give to any believer, no matter how young, no matter how unlearned they may be. The Song of Songs is a book that describes this great relationship. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it says this, that Solomon, in his wisdom, wrote 3,000 proverbs. Maybe your mind isn't like mine, but I've wondered, boy, wouldn't it be fun to read all of those? I read proverbs, and I have to confess there are statements in there that I really don't understand. But there are others that I do, and I marvel in the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. It says this, that in addition to those 3,000 proverbs, he wrote 1,005 songs. Now, as best I can tell, this is only one, although some people believe that really what we have here in the Song of Songs are a collection of 5 songs. I think it's just one. I think there's another 1,004 somewhere around. Don't worry, this is the best one. In case you're wondering, this is the Song of Songs. You see, that title in itself is unique. Why is it called the Song of Songs? Well, here's why. It's the best one. It's about love. And remember that in Corinthians chapter 13, it says this, that real love never fails. Isn't that wonderful to know? And so this book, I'm convinced, is about God's love, and God's love, unlike the love of the world, it never fails. And every song that he wrote, no matter how incredible they may have been, they were nothing compared to the Song of Songs, and it's a song about the love of God. In the Bible, we have a number of times that a title is used like this, the Song of Songs. For example, remember, if you will, in Revelation chapter 19, it describes some of the names of the Lord Jesus, and it says this, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. What does it mean? It means this, there are many that are lords, and there have been many kings, haven't there? But there's only one that is Lord of lords and King of kings. In other words, he is the highest king. It means that he's Lord over all. Then you will find in Exodus chapter 29, it speaks of the fact that in the tabernacle, there is a holy place. But when you go into the holy place, remember that there was another place. It was called the holiest of holy place. And in Exodus chapter 29, he speaks of the Holy of Holies. You will find in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2, it says this, vanity of vanity. Ever thought about that phrase? What does it mean, vanity of vanities? I remember one time I heard a person speak on Ecclesiastes, and he used this expression for vanity of vanities. He used this, soap bubbles, soap bubbles. I was kind of disgusted. I went home, began to look at the word, and guess what? Pretty good translation. Have you ever seen a soap bubble? And you look at the thing and say, that thing is beautiful. Look at all the colors. And you reach out to get this beautiful thing, and what happens? Well, it busts. And if you wear glasses, then you take off your glasses and clean the soap bubble off of your glasses, don't you? And I think Ecclesiastes is just like that. You look at something and it looks so grand and big, and so you reach out to get it, and it busts in your hand, doesn't it? And so vanity of vanity. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he is the God of gods. He says, and again, he says, there is the heaven of heaven. And so as we come to this song, it is the song of songs. It is the greatest song that has ever been written, because I believe it is really written about the love of God. Let's speak something about the construction of the book. There are some people that as they read this little book, they say it really doesn't belong in the Bible. Now you should know that a number of books have been challenged in the Bible, but I don't think any of them get any more criticism than this book. Among the things that it has been criticized for is the fact that in it there are some passions of love. The Jewish people say this, that until you're at least 30 years old, and some say 40 years old, you shouldn't read this book. Well, that's like saying chicken to a bulldog. Because all you have to do is tell a teenager, you can't read this book until you're 30. Watch him read it tonight. So I'll tell you this, you really shouldn't read this book until you're 100. And watch you read it tonight. Isn't it a shame that they would take this book and they would put it on just a human level? For I believe that really as we look at this book, while there is a human level to it, while there is even a level to those that are the Jews, I think the prime reason, the real meaning, has to do not only with Christ and the church, but the Lord Jesus with every individual believer. We'll be looking at that in just a moment this morning. This little book is constructed of something, not chapters, but they're called canticles. In other words, parts of a song, verses of a song, these lyrics in and of themselves are not complete. They don't tell us the whole story. I think in order to understand it completely, we must weave together all of these canticles, and from there we can find a story behind it. I love to do that. And we're going to spend, again, some time looking at it, but you should know that as best I can tell, I have found 57 different ways to interpret this book. I also want you to know that they all can't be right. Some of them are in direct conflict one with another. And so, during the next 8 or 9 weeks, we're going to be looking about one of those ways. And I may tell you this morning one other way to look at it. It seems to be the most popular way. And I disagree with it sternly, emphatically. And it may be the way you read the book. And if so, you can correct me after the sermon is over, because I'm going to tell you how I think the book is meant to be read. The Song of Songs. A special collection, I think designed by God to show us what He wants, what His desire is for every single person that has ever accepted Christ. I would like, at the very beginning of our study, to challenge you to be willing to put yourself into this place and ask yourself, do I know anything of the love of God as described in this little book? Because, you see, literally, if we just take this book literally, they say that it speaks of the glorification of wedded love. My dear friend, you should know that love and marriage are wonderful. They're designed by God. To be honest with you, I get infuriated as I see what the world does to love and when I see what they do to marriage. The wreck that the world has made of marriage is so contrary to what God has as His standard. It's a shame. We see the stars on it in the people around us. But I believe this book goes way beyond that. There are others, and they say, well, dispensationally, it has to do with the relationship between Jehovah and Israel. Oh, listen, I believe it does describe that. But I believe that it's just a picture of that. I still believe that redemptively and correctly, this book has to do with Christ and every individual believer. And what a picture it is. I think in the spiritual way, in a way of worship, I really believe that indeed it is this grandest picture. Some have said this, that the historical books are like the outer court of the tabernacle. And then you come to those like the Gospels and the Epistles and Psalms, and they bring us into the holy place of the tabernacle. But it's interesting that most people who write in this thing say there is a book that brings us into the holiest place. There's a book that brings us to a place where the veil is now rent and we walk in. And I really believe that the book of all the Bible that describes that unique relationship is this book, Song of Songs. I wish I could convince you to love it as much as I do. And maybe you will when you hear the story behind it. Remember I told you that there's a variety of ways that people have interpreted the book. And I guess it's really only fair that we at least tell you one of the ways before I tell you what I really believe is the story behind it. This particular one is fathered by a man named Ewald. And Ewald has lots of people that follow his line of thinking. Some of them are very learned people. And I'll let you judge for yourself which story you think fits best with the rest of the Word of God. Here's his story, and just so I'll do it some favor, I've decided that I'll probably read it to you because if I tell it to you, some of my prejudice might show through. It goes this way. In a hill country north of Jerusalem, there was a family in charge of a vineyard that belonged to King Solomon. The young shepherdess had been won by a shepherd who had drawn her heart to himself, and their engagement had been set. But King Solomon, as he rode along the lane one day, saw the young shepherd girl in the vineyard, and his heart went out to her. He was determined to win her for himself, and so he tried by trickery and by lavish gifts to stir her affection. But she was true to her shepherd admirer, and by, King Solomon actually had her kidnapped and taken to the palace, to the royal harem. And there again and again he pressed his suit and tried to alienate her from her shepherd lover in the hills. Sometimes she was almost tempted to yield, for her case seemed to be a hopeless one, but then she would remember him, her former lover, and she would say, no, I cannot turn from him. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Eventually, King Solomon set her free, and she went back to the one she loved. Just between the two of us, I think it's pure baloney. Here's why. First of all, I think that King Solomon, not in his person, but in his office, is a picture of Christ. And if that's the case, then what we have here is one of the most incredible things. Some of the most intimate passions in all the Bible have to be translated and interpreted as pure banishment. I don't believe that's the story at all. It talks about how that Solomon would come and try to win back affection from another, and it would end in failure. In other words, these passions, things that we have, really are not real, they're just imaginary. Some of these tender portions really are excitement to elicit love. I don't believe that's at all what the book has in mind. And there is a second reason why I reject it. It's this. Ewald, as best I can tell from all he says about Christ, is not really a believer in Jesus Christ. And I don't think that he has the kind of insight into this particular book, especially that it would take to understand the story. So could I weave a different one for you? And you may not like it any better than the way I like Ewald's story, but give it a chance. Here we go. Way up in the north country, in the mountain district of Ephraim, there was a little village, and King Solomon owned a vineyard, according to chapter 8, verse 11 of the Song of Songs. This vineyard had been rented out to an Ephraimite family, and apparently the father was dead, but the mother was still alive, and there's at least two brothers, chapter 1, verse 6, and there's at least two girls, chapter 8 and verse 10. A younger girl and an older girl, and the older girl is really one of the main characters of this story. She was kind of the ugly duckling, or the Cinderella of the family. Her brothers really didn't appreciate her, but what brothers really do appreciate their sisters until the sisters grow up just a little bit? And so the brothers, they continually gave her the hardest task to do. Her job was to take care of the vines. Her job was to trap the foxes that would ruin the vines. Her job was to take care of the sheep, to find them pasture, to find them water. And because of this, really she was denied the privileges of every growing girl to take care of herself and to adorn herself as most young girls like to do, according to chapter 1 and verse 6. And it seemed that as she worked outside and in the hard labor that was hers, well, the sun would beat down on her and it would burn her with a sunburn. And you see, in those days, it was not something of great status to have a good tan the way we go out and lay in the sun and bask ourselves in the sun. But you see, those that were rich, well, they lived in the palace, and so they were fair-skinned, and so she would look at her reflection in the water that she would water the sheep in, and she would say, wouldn't it be fun to be one of the queen's ladies and not have to work in the sun? And one day, as she was watching Solomon's chariots race down the road, and she was seeing the luxury of the women that looked in there, she said, you know, wouldn't it be fun to visit the palace someday, and wouldn't it even be fun to be one of those people? And then, of course, her dream would melt as she would remind herself of the task to do. And one day, as she was caring for the flock, she felt somebody look at her. Have you ever been in that situation when you can just tell someone's looking right at you, and you turn around and you meet their eyes? And so it was as she was taking care of the sheep one day. Well, she felt someone looking at her, and she turned around, and lo and behold, there was a tall and handsome stranger, a shepherd. And as she noticed him, staring at her, she says this, don't look at me, because the sun has scorched me, and I prefer not to be stared at. She excuses her appearance, but he says this, I wasn't thinking that you were unpleasant to look at. As a matter of fact, he said, I think you're lovely. He said, behold, thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in you. You have dove's eyes. Guys, try that sometime on him and see how it works. And of course, you can imagine this went a long way in winning her friendship, and little by little that friendship turned from friendship, it ripened into affection. And that affection grew and it became love, and finally the shepherd won the heart of this young shepherd girl. And about the time he won her heart, he said this, I've got to leave. I've got to bring my flock to another place to let my flock graze there. But he said, someday I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to make you my bride. And she believed it. Even though she had no idea where he came from, and even though she knew very little about him, she believed him. No one else in the village believed him, but she did. And so he left almost as quickly as he came, and she was promised to him. And day after day, she waited for him to return and to claim her as his bride. And those days turned into weeks, and those weeks turned into months, and those months may have even turned into a year or two. And of course, you can tell by this time that the brothers were frustrated and said, you've been played for a fool. Everyone knows that he probably tells that to every shepherdess girl he finds in every village. He's not coming back. He just did that to have your company while he was here. And the rest of the village would repeat the charge, and there would be times when she would wonder, when will he come? And there would be times when she would be all alone with her sheep, and she would almost think she could hear his voice, and she would turn, and there would be nothing there. And so the months rolled into years, and the time seemed to march by slowly. And one day, to the little humble village where she lived, a great cloud of dust could be seen way down the road. And of course, the country people began to gather and say, what's the meaning of the great parade that's coming our way? And as the parade came closer, they discovered not only was it a parade, and not only was it a big parade, but the chariot that was involved in the parade belonged to Solomon. And as they came closer, they found that the king himself, Solomon himself, was involved in that parade. He was sitting in the chariot. And this chariot came right into their village and stopped. Matter of fact, it stopped right in front of her house, right in the vineyard that she attended. And to the amazement of this young shepherd girl, the royal riders came right up to the door of her house and said this, the king has sent for you. And of course she blushed. And she said, well, are you sure he really wants to see me? They said, we're positive. And so she makes her way out to the king's chariot, and as she looks into the king's chariot, lo and behold, her shepherd lover is really King Solomon. And she discovers that she has fallen in love with King Solomon. And Solomon now invites her to come and to sit in the chariot with him, and they ride back to the palace, and she will become his wife. I really think that's the story behind the song of, I know what you're thinking. Why in the world would you believe that? Well, here's why. Because as I read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, to me there's one story. It's this. That God is pursuing a bride for his son. He went everywhere. Solomon, history says Solomon liked to disguise himself and to walk among the people. And among the things he would say is, what do you think of your king? And sometimes what he heard wasn't so complimentary. Other times it was good. And then he would go back to the palace, and often this would result in some of the wisdom that he had. And often he would disguise himself, according to secular history, as a shepherd. And he would walk among the shepherds because the shepherds would visit people from every village. And I like to think that, you know, there was a time when the King of Kings, not just King Solomon, but the King of Kings, disguised himself as a man. Oh, listen, he was still God, just like Solomon was still king. And disguising himself as a man, he came from heaven all the way down to earth. And on earth, he fell in love with a bride. And he said this, if you love me, I want to marry you. I want to be your husband. And I'm going to go, I've got to leave, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back. Someday I'll come back. And the world looks at us and says, you're crazy. He's been gone 2,000 years. He's not coming back. Live for now. Live for time. Forget about it. I believe the brother said to that girl, listen, if you're ever going to get a husband, you're going to have to do it now. Don't you understand? You've only got 30, 40, 50 years to do this job. Go out and date. He said, no, I'm reserved for him. I know someday he'll come back. Oh, my dear friend, can you see the look on the brother's face when they discover her lover was Solomon? Can you imagine the shocked look on the world's face when they discover that the one that we've been waiting for, the one we reserved ourselves for, is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I really think that's the story that's involved in this little book, The Song of Songs. Remember the song, when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring. Then anew, this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. My dear friend, if we could just take one look at him in all that he is, you see, the world saw him disguised as a shepherd. They saw him disguised in the body of a man. They saw him as he went to the cross and he bled and he died. But when he comes back, he'll come back and no longer as a shepherd, he'll come back as the beautiful one of heaven. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever received him? Do you know what it is to know Christ as your personal Savior? That's the reason why he came. That's really the story of the Song of Songs. What a delightful one it is. Now turn, if you will, to the Song of Songs 1 and verse 1, and let's look at it. It says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And then it goes on to say this, let him kiss me, with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Have you noticed that in verse 2, the word him is used and it never explains who the him is? You see, one of the things to do in the book Song of Songs, and I think one of the keys to understanding, is to decide, all right, who's speaking to whom? And I believe if you come to verse 2, I think the Shulamite is saying this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Notice it never says who it is. Why is it that way? I believe that she is so occupied with her lover that there's not another person in all the world. Have you ever seen people in love? And the rest of the people can be doing whatever they want to do, and these people in love, they just have eyes for each other. And everyone else is packing up and getting ready to go, and they're still just talking to each other. And the rest of the people have long gone, and there they are, and they're still talking to one another. Why? Because you see, as far as they are concerned, there's really only one other person in that room, isn't there? And so here is the Shulamite, and she is so in love with him that when she uses the word him, she doesn't realize it could refer to a million other people, because in her mind there's only one other person, and that's him. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 20. Let me give you an example of someone who was in love, and so in love that they didn't notice anyone else. John's Gospel chapter 20, look if you will at verse 11. I think what we have in the Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verse 2, it's the aspect of initial love. Future expressions and proof will come. It will bear it out. It will grow deeper, but here is the beginning of it. It's pictured in John 20, verse 11, but Mary stood outside the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus lay. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was the Lord Jesus. You know, if you will go and begin to read through this, you will find an amazing account. Time after time, she will say this, where have you laid him? She said in the garden, if you tell me where you've laid him. She never says who it is. For all that gardener knew, it could have been anybody. But in Mary's mind, the word him, the pronoun him, was only referring to one person because she was so occupied with just him. I wonder if that's the way we are. I wonder if he is so big in our mind that whenever we think, we think of him. Occupation with him. And then notice another thing about the Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verse 2. She mentions this. Not only is she occupied with him, but notice this, let him kiss me. Isn't that a lovely thought? You know, it's not the kiss of forgiveness like the return of the prodigal son, is it? I think it's not even the kiss of relationship that you would find between David and Jonathan. Jonathan fell in love with David because he saw David as a warrior. For sure, it is not the kiss of betrayal like the kiss of Judas and the kiss of Orpha in the book of Ruth. But I think this is a kiss of passion, and it speaks of personal love and a personal relationship that he would have with her. Do you know anything of that relationship with the Lord Jesus? What a close time and what a precious time. Let him kiss me. You know, there's something very special about a kiss, isn't there? Glad my wife is working on dinner and not here because she might be embarrassed, but after you've been in marriage as long as we have, well, that embarrassment kind of subsides. But I remember the very first time I ever kissed her. Matter of fact, if I were to pick out red letter days in my life, that would be one of those days. It would be red letter day. I remember that I was driving a 53 Chevy. Now, you're going to see how long ago that was. And I remember that I was thinking, you know, one of these days I really ought to work up enough nerve and try it. But the trouble is, if I tried it, she might slap me. And so I thought, well, maybe not tonight, but one of these days. And I remember night after night, finally decided, all right, sooner or later, you got to risk it. And so I decided, all right, this will be the night. And I remember pulling into the driveway, and I remember walking up on the porch, and I remember kissing her. And I also remember she didn't slap me. And I remember after that getting back in that car, pulling out of her driveway and going down and getting on Kellogg. And as I was driving home, I thought, you know, I've just kissed the girl that's going to be my wife. And the more I thought about it, the happier I got. And as I got happy, I began to say, woo! Honk, honk, woo! Honk. It was only about midnight, and Kellogg's not very crowded down there by Fringe University. And I was doing it all the way across town, and I came right up over the viaduct, came right down to the red light, and I was still going, woo! Honk, honk, woo! Honk, honk. And then I looked at the guy next to me, and he's going. At first, I was going to be embarrassed. I thought, it doesn't matter. He doesn't know. I just kissed the girl that's going to be, woo! Honk, honk, woo! Honk, honk. And I tore out again, and I came all the way down to Chautauqua, and I turned, woo! Honk, honk. And I came right up into the driveway, and just, woo! Honk. And then my mother says, what? Mom, is that you? Yeah. What's wrong? Nothing, Mom. She said, I thought I heard someone honking. I said, Mom, you wouldn't understand. Oh, I'll tell you what. The thrill, the joy of knowing that I just kissed the girl that was going to be my wife. Nothing else. I didn't care who in the world heard me honk or yell. Listen, there's nothing more precious than to fall in love with the Lord Jesus. Have you ever done it? Do you know what it is just to have some time, you and him, nobody else, and to have something of his love? He kissed me with the kisses of his mouth. You want to know why that's fun? You can't kiss two people at one time, can you? Especially when you kiss them on the mouth. Try it. Not now, but try it. Some of you will be able to put this message into practice. I can tell already you're planning. But you'll find that you can only kiss one person at a time on the mouth. My dear friend, I believe this book is talking about the kind of love that God wants us to have for Christ. He is talking about how that He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die. He disguised Him as a man. He sent Him to die. And now He simply wants us to respond to Him. Have you ever responded? We can go back and we can find examples of times when a subject would kiss the back of the hand of the landlord. We can find examples of when a high church official would be kissed by other people. But it's a rare occasion when the king kisses the subject. You'll find it in Genesis 45. There's Joseph. Remember when he reveals himself to his brothers? He falls on their neck and he kisses them. Oh, what a picture of the Lord Jesus. Listen, Solomon falls in love with her. She's nothing more than a Shulamite. She's nothing more than a shepherd girl. And this is the king of Israel. This is the grandest king that Israel would ever know until Christ would come and sit on the throne. And this king loves her. And she's occupied. She's thrilled with this. He kissed me with the kisses of his mouth. My dear friend, do you know anything of that relationship? She could say this, His love is better than wine. Wine speaks of that which the world joys in. And she said, listen, I've looked at the joy of the world, I've looked at the love of God, of Christ, and His love is better than all the world's got to offer. My dear friend, if you ever fall in love with Christ, and you ever see that His love is better than all the joy that the world can offer, you'll never flirt with the world. Say, what if Solomon would have come back and found that young shepherd girl had kind of left her affection for him and was now flirting with somebody else in the town? Wouldn't that have been disappointing? Wouldn't she have felt bad that the king had fallen in love with her and she was not faithful to him? My dear friend, in the coming day, when Christ comes back and we see Him as King of Kings. We see Him in all of His great riches and majesty. My dear friend, I believe that for us to have flirted with the world, I think will be a great tragedy. Whenever people say, well, do you think it's all right if I do this? You know what I say? Oh, listen, if you'd fall in love with Him,
You never have that question. Because real love says the world's joy is nothing compared to His kiss. I'll take Him. I'll take Him and I'll take His affection. Turn, if you will, this morning to Revelation chapter 2, and with this we'll close. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Or for context, let's go back and let's read, I guess, verse 3. He says this, "You have borne, you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent." What a charge. For if this is a picture of first love and of new love and the beauty of it, then I believe there's a tragedy, and that's when we leave our first love. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to know the Lord? And remember, you couldn't get enough of His Word, could you? And you couldn't spend enough time with the people of God, and you couldn't spend enough time praising Him and thinking of Him, could you? But what happens now? Here's what's happened. You've left your first love. There's not the warmth there that there was at one time. And so in Revelation chapter 2, remember, He writes to the seven churches. To one of the churches, the church at Ephesus, He writes this. Oh, He says, "I know you're busy." He said, "I know this, I know that you've labored." He said, "I know this, I know you've labored and you haven't even faded, you're continuing on." But He said, "I've got something against you." And here it is. "With all your labor, and even though you're continuing on," He says, "you have left your first love. I charge you to go back to it." My dear friend, I think that it was not only written to the church at Ephesus, but I think it was written to us as well. Have you left your first love? Do you still thrill in the love of God for you? Or is some of the spark that at one time was yours, is it gone? And so you just don't understand. It's awful early to get up and it's awful long. And it's, oh, there's excuses, but I'll tell you what. When you fall in love, you know what? All the excuses melt away, don't they? Have you ever seen people that are really in love say, "Well, I'd like to see you tonight, but you know, I've seen you two nights in the last month already. Isn't that enough? Oh, I can't talk to you on the phone right now because didn't I talk to you last week or was it the week before?" Is that what they say? When they're in love, there's no time limit, isn't there? If they call, and if they would have called five times during the day, you still have time to talk to them, don't you? When you're in love, if they want to be next to you, by you, you don't say, "Well, we sat together last week," do you? But you welcome that chance, and you sit down. The Song of Songs is a song about love, the love of God, the relationship that He desires with every believer. No matter how young you are in the Lord, no matter how much you might not understand, it doesn't matter. This is the kind of relationship that the King of Kings wants with you. Can He have it? What would you have thought of this young girl if you would have said to the psalmist, "No, I'm sorry, I can't come to the palace. I'm too busy taking care of these sheep." What would you say? He says, "Oh, dear girl, we'll get someone to take care of the sheep. You go to the palace, wouldn't you?" My dear friend, today, Christ wants this relationship with you. What keeps you out of His Word? We have it available, don't we? What keeps you from praying? What keeps you from rejoicing with Him? And whatever it is, remove it out of your life. For not just the King of Israel, not just King Solomon wants to be your lover, but the King of Kings wants to be it. Would you let Him? Would you afford Him just a few minutes every day? This amazing book will show us every hindrance to love and how to answer it. And I pray that as we study it together, that our hearts might be warm, that we might see, first of all, above service itself, He wants us. Does He have you? Then I realized that it might be possible this morning that I might be speaking to someone and you've never received Christ as Savior. Oh, listen, my dear friend. The God of heaven sent Christ into the world to die on the cross for you. As lovely as the Song of Songs might be, it stops short of where Christ would go.